Let us read God's word in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to each and all of us. Let us turn again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The desire for relationship is at the heart of what it means to be human. That desire for relationship is really largely what is driving the current addiction to social media, Facebook, Twitter, and so on. For many years, We heard many people bemoan the individualism of our culture, the isolation of the individual. And into that vacuum has come this incredible ability to relate with multitudes at the click of a button. So this desire for relationship is now being met, in a way, by this widespread connectivity and relatedness and interactivity. I know it's very shallow, very artificial, probably won't last, but it does bring home to us again this longing, this essence of what it means to be human, this desire for relatedness, this desire to connect with others, this longing to interact. And so it's not surprising when we turn to the Old Testament, we find that relationship is at the very center of this book. Of course, first chapters of Genesis are about how God created humanity in relationship with him, and how the devil came and smashed that relationship, alienated Adam and Eve and all their descendants from him. But from Genesis 3:15 on, we find God beginning to rebuild, restore, and repair that relationship. Maybe it's summed up in that phrase that we read repeatedly in the Old Testament, that great promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we see that covenant promise, that covenant commitment in two ways in the Old Testament. We see it, of course, in God's covenant with Israel, his commitment to this nation. He picked out Israel of all the nations in the world to be in a special relationship with, to give them many, many blessings, many privileges, many opportunities denied to many other nations. He gave them his word. He gave them the tabernacle, the temple, priests, prophets, kings. He gave them so much external, physical, national benefits, none of which saved one soul. But we find another relationship in the Bible, a deeper, a more spiritual, a more personal relationship. We find God's believing people, mainly in Israel, a few outside, but a believing people who God commits to and relates to and interacts with in a way that he doesn't with any other. He calls out of Israel and some out of the Gentiles. He calls sinners into a saving, spiritual, internal relationship with himself. So, the Old Testament is all about relationship. The relationship between God and Israel, and the relationship between God and his believing people from Israel and a few from outside. And so it's not a surprise, is it, that at the center of the Old Testament canon of Scripture is a book all about relationship, the Song of Solomon. On the face of it, it appears to be a book about human relationships. It appears to be about men and women. And sadly, many have simply stopped there. And many have just taken this book and, as it were, ripped it out of the Old Testament canon, separated it from all that went before it and all that comes after it that's so full of relationship, and said, see, it's just a book about human relationships. But if we keep the book where God put it, as he unfolded his revelation to us, as we look at this book in relation to what's before it and what's after it, we see that this book is, just like all the other Old Testament books, about the relationship between God and his people. In some ways, you could view the Song of Solomon as a call to national Israel to deepen their relationship with God. It's a call to those who are in an external, physical, national relationship. It's a call to them to say, look, you can enjoy something much deeper, something much more intimate, something much more personal, something much more joy-filled, something much more affectionate than a merely outward, external, national relationship. This book is a call to those who are in that covenant to enter into a saving relationship with God, as it is to you and I as well, who have many external benefits being in his church on earth, many, many blessings. But we must not stop there. The Song of Solomon is a call to us all to deeper, more personal, more intimate, more spiritual interaction, connection, and relation with God. The book begins with the first couple of chapters are really about courting. Then there's another couple of chapters about the wedding day, the wedding times. And then from chapter 5 onwards, it's more about married days, where the relationship has passed through all the heat, as it were, all the passion, all the closeness, all the excitement of courting and wedding, and now we're into married days. And there are three phases. The married relationship goes through difficult times, as we'll see in chapter 5. There are disconnects, there are separations, there are difficulties and trials, but following chapters describe restoration and then devotion and connection again. We'd like to look at this relationship as we find it in chapter 5. We'd like to look at God's love in this relationship and then the Christian's love in this relationship. We'd like to look how God's love is exalted here in three ways. God's love is exalted in three ways. First of all, in the way that he wants his people. God wants his people. In a sense, that whatever else we get from the whole Old Testament, we should get that. That this is a God who desires connection and relation and interaction with sinners. And this book makes it really clear, and this section makes it especially clear. We wouldn't be surprised that his people want him. We find that here. For example, in chapter 4, verse 16, this chapter 4 ends with this appeal from the people of God, the Christian. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Here's the instinct, the longing of the child of God. Let my beloved come and let me feast with him. That doesn't surprise us. The Christian should long for the Lord. But I think what is really stunning is when we get to chapter 5, the response to that invitation communicates so much desire on the Lord's side. It's not just he hears this, let my beloved come, and he comes reluctantly, slowly, coerced, forced. No. There's great enthusiasm. There's great excitement. I am come into my garden. My sister, my spouse. It's interesting that the soul of the believer is portrayed as a garden. And in many ways, this is what salvation is all about. It's about the heavenly gardener remaking Eden in the souls of his people. And here the believer calls for the gardener to come into his garden. And he says, I'm come to my garden. And look at the enthusiasm. I am come, my sister, my spouse. And he's publicly announcing it. He's not secretly creeping in at night when no one else can see him. He's unashamed. He wants everyone to know that this is a relationship he values, and this is someone he wants to be seen with and associated with. I'm come. He addresses anyone around. Look at what's happening here, he's saying. And as he comes, notice, with past tense words on his lips. He's remembering the past. He's looking back at times when he visited this soul and enjoyed it. He says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. He has such sweet memories, and as he comes to this soul, he's cultivating his excitement by looking back at the joyous times he had with this soul in the past. And he comes with such sweet words of affection towards this soul. He calls her my garden, my sister, my spouse. Notice in verse 2 as well, when he comes and says, open to me, again he calls her my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He's claiming this garden, this soul as his own. And he's taking delight in his work in this soul. Does this not really encourage the Christian to think of the Lord's delight in them, his desire for you, his excitement, his enthusiasm, his memories of past enjoyable times of communion with you, the way he claims you, the way he's unashamed of you? The Lord delights in his people, and he wants them. He desires them. Wouldn't this be a wonderful verse with which to open every day of life? As we go to our Bibles and we go to personal prayer, sometimes with reluctance, to know that as soon as we do that and in a sense say, come into my garden, he's coming. And he's coming with enthusiasm, excitement, anticipation, affection, and enjoyment. The Lord's love is exalted in the way he wants his people. But secondly, it's exalted in the way he waits for his people. He comes with this great excitement. Verse 2, he meets with, as we'll see, some sloth, some half-heartedness. The beloved, the Christian, hears, says, well, I sleep, but my heart wakes. There's this semi-dreamy state, not awake, not asleep, halfway in between. And she recognizes the voice. It's the voice of my beloved. She recognizes his desire, open to me. She recognizes his love, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. But it looks that already she's kept him waiting. Because already we read in verse 2, he's complaining. He's saying, my head's filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She's already kept him outside for too long. Already he is chilled. Already he is damp. Already he's feeling unwanted and pleading this with her. So she keeps him waiting and waiting and waiting, but he still waits. But it goes further. She not only keeps him waiting, she rebuffs him. In verse 3, I've put off my coat, she says. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Well, imagine if this was real life. And this was a husband that had come from a distance, was so looking forward to meeting his wife again, and this was the reaction he got at the door. I'm already in bed. I've changed and washed. Do I really have to come down the stairs, open the door, and get cold again? Well, this is real life, isn't it? Sadly. Too often, real spiritual life. This really is the way that we respond to the Lord's excitement and desire and longing. We keep him waiting. We rebuff him. But he's not given up. Because notice in verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. You'd think by this time he'd say, well, that's it, I'm finished with this. But no, he perseveres, he waits, and he waits, and he waits. How often we have reason to give thanks for the Lord's waiting, waiting, waiting upon us. How often we have cause to thank him and praise him that though we kept him waiting, though we closed our door, though we excused ourselves, though we rebuffed him, that still he stretched out his hand. His love is seen in his waiting. But thirdly, his love is exalted in his withdrawing. Yes, his withdrawing. Because when the woman here eventually stirs herself, she gets up, verse 5, she goes to the handle of the door, she opens, but, verse 6, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Here she is, presuming upon his waiting. She's done it before and he's waited. She's done it again and again he's waited. But this time, she gets up. She opens the door. There's no one there. She does hear his voice somewhere in the distance. But she knows it's going in the wrong direction. Notice it says in verse 6, my soul failed when he spake. But it wasn't speaking to her. It was a distant, travelling voice. And she panics, as we'll see later on in more detail. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. We can sort of envisage this woman running out the door and looking over the wall or looking round the fence or running round the house, searching the garden. Maybe he's playing some trick. And she's hearing his voice and is getting further and further away. It's getting quieter and quieter. Till eventually nothing. And regardless of how she's dressed or what she's wearing now, she runs into the street. And it's night and it's dangerous. And we find in verse 7 she discovers watchmen, which were the security guards and tended to be very much from the lower elements of society. Those doing the night watch were really those who couldn't get any other jobs. And these were rough men of the night, and they treat her roughly. and they strip her of her veil and leave her ashamed and dishonored. You say, this is love? I can understand the love wanting and the love waiting, but the love withdrawing? How can that be love? Well, the Christian does experience this at times. We go to our Bibles, and it's just dead. We go to prayer, there's no answer. We hear sermons, they seem to be for everybody but us. Temptation comes into our life, and we find ourselves wanting to sin. We find ourselves sinning. Where's my conscience? We end up in trials, but there's no help. Where is God? Wherever I turn, he's gone. I hear his voice. I mean, other people talk about meeting him and connecting and interacting, but for me, nothing. This has been going on for weeks and months and maybe even years. My beloved has withdrawn himself and is gone. Is it any wonder she says, my soul failed me? Her soul is just melting away. It's just disintegrating. All her spirits have evaporated. Her spiritual life seems to be just a non-event because the beloved's gone. She's maybe still going through the routine. Maybe to an outside observer, no one would know any difference. The Bible's still on the table and the family worship is still being held and there's still church and there's still deacons' meetings and there's still preaching and everything's there externally, but my beloved is gone and our soul is failing. How can this be love? Well, I'm sure every parent has done this to their child to some degree. Maybe you've been going round the supermarket with your son or your daughter and they just keep pulling away from you all the time, pulling, pulling, pulling. And sometimes they manage to get free and they run and you've got to go and find them and all the hassle and you eventually bring them back. And so one day you decide, right, I'm just going to let him go. And he runs. And you don't run. You keep a distance. You watch. Till eventually, the little boy or girl turns around and, where's mum? Where's dad? They're usually chasing. They're usually following. Face is different. It's no longer a cheeky smile, but there's terror. You can still see him, but he can't see you. And you let him run up and down the aisles a bit. Until eventually you step in and you take his hand. You don't need to say anything ever again. Love withdrew for a time to teach a lesson so that there would never be a tug on the hand again. He didn't withdraw, but he withdrew a sense of his nearness and of his love. He will never withdraw. He will never leave nor forsake his people, but he will to teach a lesson of love. For a time withdraw a sense of his nearer presence. And so even withdrawing exalts his love. We'd like to look more briefly at the love of the believer in return. Notice, first of all, this love of the believer fluctuates. The love of the believer fluctuates. As you go through this chapter, we're on a roller coaster ride of spiritual experience. It goes from hot to cold to hot to cold to hot again. Notice the end of chapter 4, verse 16. It's hot at this point. Let my beloved come. But verse 2, it's lukewarm. I sleep, but my heart wakes. There's not much enthusiasm there. By verse 3, it's chilly, stone cold. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? We're at 0 degrees. But verse 4, there's a warming. My bowels or my innards, my deepest part of me is moving for him. It's beginning to respond. There's a warming up here. And it continues. Verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved. Verse 6 is getting even hotter. I open to my beloved. And then suddenly it's chilly cold again. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. But there's still a spark of warmth. I sought him, verse 6. She goes out to seek for him, verse 7. Verse 8, you begin to sense an even greater heat, a greater spiritual temperature. She finds the daughters of Jerusalem, fellow believers, and says, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love. I can't live like this. It's paining me. It's agony. And then they say, well, will you tell us a wee bit about your beloved? And here you're beginning to see the temperature reach boiling point as she starts in verse 10 describing everything about her beloved. And then by the end of verse 16, it's boiling over. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Isn't that you and me? We would love to be just up there all the time. Or at least up. At least a little. At least above 0. Steady. But it's not like that, is it? Our love fluctuates, it oscillates, it pulses from hot to cold. Sometimes there's only seconds between it. We can come into this building, we can open our Bibles, we are stone cold. We hear one word, flame. We can walk out of here flaming. We have one conversation, we're frozen again. We go to work on Monday morning. We are enthused. We're going to be the witness of the year. The first mocking smile about what we did yesterday, and we're a Peter again. That's us. And it's never going to be any different in this world. Our love is fluctuating. Our love, secondly, is procrastinating. Putting off, deferring. That's what we find, isn't it, in verses 2 and following. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me. And then she comes up with these excuses. It's not as if she's saying, well, you know, I'm never going to come. But she's saying, could you not at least wait till the morning? You know, till I've had a decent sleep and feel a bit fresher. It's not a no. It's more a not yet. It's more a later. It's just not an ideal time, is it? And that's us, isn't it? Procrastinate. Putting off, delaying for more convenient season. Lord, I know that you want to be with me and hear my prayers and see me enjoying the word and responding inwardly to the preaching. But really, I've got to think a bit about my finances and Really, there's stuff to be done in the yard, and well, would tomorrow be okay? Or at least later? That's us, isn't it? We procrastinate. There's recently been a book written about procrastination at a very high scholarly level. It's called The Thief of Time. And in it, the writers have studied procrastination in business. And they've found out the terrible effects of procrastination in the business world. They point out how painful it is for those who do it. It doesn't give any pleasure. It just makes the situation worse. It's costly. It costs billions of dollars a year. They found out that it's irrational. It just doesn't make any sense. It thrives on vagueness. Keep things vague. And procrastination flourishes. Many other things they found out. But it's just so parallel with the Christian life, isn't it? Why do we do it? Did it help her? No, it pained her. It cost her. It was irrational. It thrived in this vague, semi-sleepy, semi-awake state. It was the easy route to take, but the wrong route to take. The authors of that report came up with some recommendations for how to deal with procrastination, how to reverse it. And one of the things they said was, whatever you're procrastinating, resolve to do it first thing in the morning. Secondly, resolve to do it every day. Thirdly, resolve to do it with others. Fourthly, plan and prepare to do it. Don't just wait for it to happen. Lastly, remember the boost and the encouragement you got from doing it in previous times. Again, we look at these reasons and we find so many parallels in spiritual life. Well, how do we stop procrastinating? How do we stop the pain, the cost, the irrationality? Do it first thing. Do it every day. Do it with others, family worship. Plan and prepare to do it. Don't just expect it's going to happen. And remember the times past when you flourished and prospered, when you were more dutiful, and you were more responsive, and you were more related with the Lord. And these things can all come together to cure this procrastination. So our love fluctuates. Our love procrastinates. Thirdly, our love panics. Our love panics. This is what's happened here, isn't it? She runs out of this house. She runs into danger. She finds pain and sorrow. Look at how she's treated in verse 7. And she just seems to be running around cluelessly, thoughtlessly, irrationally. So often we can be like that, can't we? We go to our Bibles and there's nothing. Sermons, nothing. Prayer, nothing. Meditation, nothing. Christian books don't appeal to us. We have no sense of the Lord when we're tempted, we're falling into sin and our consciences aren't pricked. We sing and there's no joy. And we're in the midst of trial. Things are going wrong in our lives. Doubt and unbelief are stalking our souls and casting dark shadows in everything we do. Our love seems so cold. Our faith seems so weak. Our hope seems so diminished. What's left? Oh no! Our souls fail. We're in panic, spiritual panic. There's tremendous anxiety here. There's great sorrow, deep grief. There's a terror. Am I ever going to know him again? Has it been the last straw? Have I gone too far this time? Have I kept him waiting too long? Has my love fluctuated too low? For too long? Have I procrastinated too often, is it all over? I'd like to see the answer to that. We've seen God's love exalted. We've seen our love exposed. Thirdly, let's look at our love excited again. If you're in this situation that we've described tonight, the situation is not hopeless. It's not over. There is a way back. The panic, the anxiety can be calmed and settled, and a sense of the Lord's love can be restored. I'd like to show you from this chapter the three steps that this believer takes to recover her calm and peace in believing. The first step is to submit to the Lord. Although she panics, and although she's running around in feeling the pain and sorrow of this situation, there is not one complaint that passes her lips about how she has been treated. There's not one accusation against her beloved. Not once does she say, "It's not fair. I don't deserve this." She knows she does. She knows she's given a million reasons for this withdrawal of the sense of God's presence. And even when she's amongst the watchmen, even when she's amongst the Lord's people, there's an acquiescence, there's an acceptance, there's a submission. Step two, she seeks the Lord. She doesn't give up. She doesn't say, "Well, what will be, que sera, sera. I've done it now. I have to wait for him to return." No, she is up and she is busy and she is active. She runs in the wrong direction at first. She runs to the watchman of the night and is badly treated there. But then she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, the Lord's people, the church as they are throughout the Song of Solomon. And she says, "I charge you, verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick of love." She seeks him, and she seeks him especially amongst God's people. And she goes amongst God's people, and she doesn't hide her spiritual condition. She says, "I'm in a sickly condition. I'm not where I should be. And I've tried pleading this with the Lord. Would you plead for me too? Would you tell him about my case? Would you pray for me, please? I can't live long like this. I don't want to live at all like this. If," she says, "you find my beloved, tell him this." And so she's seeking him. She's seeking him amongst the Lord's people. She's seeking him in prayer. And then thirdly, she speaks of him. And it's interesting that the way that the Lord's people draw her out. They say, "Well, what's thy beloved more than another beloved?" They don't turn around and just say, "Well, you can't be a Christian if you feel like that." They don't despise her. And neither, notice, do they put words in her mouth. No, they very skillfully, wisely, try and draw out of her. Because since when somebody's in that condition, and all their feelings are so negative, and there's such a vacuum and a vacancy in the middle of their soul, they just think, "I'm lost. I'm a goner. I don't know the Lord and I never knew the Lord. And one of the best ways to encourage and help a Christian is, well, what do you think about the Lord? Tell us some thoughts. And out of the depths come the most amazingly beautiful words. She starts speaking of him, narrating, describing, explaining. You can almost see the smiles on the daughters of Jerusalem as they hear this. You know, she's been complaining that she's in such a poor state, can't be a true believer. And then they start hearing her speak of the Lord, and knowing glances pass between them. She knows the Lord all right. Notice how she describes him in the most beautiful, affectionate terms. She concludes it all with the most beautiful phrase, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." It's as if they've started a little fire in her bosom, in her heart, and the spark sparks and begins to grow and flame, and eventually there's a furnace of affection being described here. "Yea, he is," it's literally, "he is all over lovely." Wherever she looks, she sees beauty and loveliness. Not in her, in him. Notice they've got her to look away from herself. They've got her to focus on the Lord. And so she starts saying, like, wherever I look at him, he's just beautiful. And she uses the only words of relationship that really they're familiar with, the human man-woman relationship. And she says, look, wherever I look, his toes are lovely. His legs are lovely. His abdomen's lovely. His chest is lovely. His arms are lovely. His hair is lovely. His eyes are lovely. His mouth is lovely. Everything about him is lovely. He is just all over lovely. And all loveliness is in him. And she uses this beautiful poetic language to bring out many characteristics. We don't have time to go through them, but she says he is noble, he is tender, he is fragrant, he is pure, he is rich, he is authoritative, he is affectionate. And notice, eventually, he's back. He's back. She's gone through this tremendously beautiful description. She's got her own heart flaming. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Where's your beloved gone?" she's asked. "Where's your beloved turned, that we may seek him with thee?" She's got them going now. See how even a depressed, cast down believer can be used of the Lord to excite the affections of all the Lord's people. And she says, "My beloved's gone down to his garden." She senses he's coming back to feed in his gardens, to gather lilies. Verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." He's back. He's returned. She's restored. And we're back in this beautiful pastoral garden scene of mutual love and adoration between them. And notice how she got there. She submitted, she sought, and she spoke. She submitted to the Lord, she sought the Lord, and she spoke of the Lord. Here is the way, the means the Lord uses to calm, to pacify, to restore tranquility to stormy, dark souls, to make the light of his grace shine back in again. Relationship is at the heart of the Old Testament. This book is calling calling you, calling me to this kind of relationship. Maybe you're a Christian and you're in this situation. There's a call to you to submit, to seek, and to don't stop speaking about him and of him. Maybe you've listened to this tonight and you just think, what is he talking about? What's on his mind? I don't know anything about this kind of relationship. I mean, I come to church, I read my Bible, pray, family worship, catechism, Sunday school. Done it all, do it all. What's this about? I mean, really? Intimacy? Personal acquaintance, knowledge, love, fire, passion, affection, walking with, presence of, nearness. Another vocabulary to me. Well, this book is a call to you not to rest in a merely external, physical, ecclesiastical relationship to the Lord. It is of no saving good. It gives you the opportunity to be saved, but it's not salvation. This book is a challenge to you to seek more, to seek deeper, to seek reality, to seek spirituality, to seek personal knowledge and acquaintance, to seek real relationship, real connection, real interactivity in your daily life. Do you hear that call? Will you respond to that call by God's grace so that this book becomes your book and you find him to be altogether lovely? Amen. May God bless his word.